To review, we've begun talking about generational curses, right? And the way we've been talking about generational curses is that God brought us to it as we've gone through 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 21 form one of the clearest descriptions of generational sin in the whole of the Bible. Like the way that we see generational sin and its consequences work itself out and walk itself down is profound. And we'll continue to talk about generational sin, particularly in the month of July. It's important to grasp the story first so that then we can understand the generational concept that is inherent through it. I mean, I've been pointing it out as we've gone along the way, but as you can see, I've given you absolutely nothing by way of what this looks like in your real life, what it means to break them off, what it means to live in freedom, how the blood of Christ sets us free from this, from the curses that are leveled against us. That's all coming. The story is important first. It's very important. But that's where we're headed, and that's where we're in, is in this concept of generational sin. The story begins with David sinning with Bathsheba, and then David murdering Bathsheba's husband in order to cover his sin, and then David losing his baby boy as a result of the sin. What then happens is that Amnon, David's oldest son, rapes Tamar, one of David's daughters, through a different mother than Amnon's mother, and there is a sin that David does not deal with. David does not engage it. David does not bring down the righteous judgment of God that that he was supposed to do as a righteous ruler. What this produces is revenge that happens between Absalom and Amnon. Tamar is Absalom's sister, and Absalom decides to take revenge, but he does so very patiently. He waits 2 years, he invites him to a party, and then he kills him there. Absalom kills Amnon, and because Absalom knows that his father David could punish him, he takes off, he runs. Now David could also seek him out. He didn't even leave the country. He didn't even go that far away. David could have got him and brought him to justice, but he didn't. David did not pursue Amnon, right? David did not pursue Absalom. What we see in David is sexual sin resulting in murder. What we see in Absalom is sexual sin resulting in murder. He in essence, murdered Tamar. He robbed her dignity. In that culture, he robbed any future of a life worth living. And what we see in Absalom is murder, and we'll see sexual sin crop up in a couple of weeks when we teach on that. Absalom is there for 3 years. He then sends word that he wants to come back to Jerusalem. And he comes back to Jerusalem, but David doesn't let him live in the palace. A prince that doesn't live in the palace is not a prince. Absalom knows that, and so he manipulates Joab by burning one of his fields to get him an audience with the king. And then David reconciles with Absalom, although he doesn't reconcile at all because there is no justice. Reconciliation without justice is not reconciliation. It's just got to be God's justice and not ours. And so there's a deep level of faith that needs to happen. David reconciles with Absalom, kisses him, and Absalom comes back to live in the palace. He lives in the palace and begins hatching a plan to overthrow David's throne. So for 11 years, this generational sin festers, and it's just sitting there, and it's sort of boiling and poisoning things within the nation of Israel for 11 years until things finally break open, and Absalom rebels against David and divides the country. He divides the country along political lines. Generational curses, what we see, they produce impotence, particularly impotence in men, an inability to be powerful where he was made to wield power. Generational curses tell a man that, well, you've got a generational curse, and it's a sin that you struggle with, so therefore, when it comes to helping other people live in dominion over sin, particularly your children, you just don't. You just back off, sort of say, either I don't have a right to go there, or I don't know how to deal with that, or I can't have victory in my own life, how could I help my children with that? It produces impotence, where a man is actually made to be powerful through the blood of Christ. This impotence opens the door for the destructive power of sin in the lives of a father's children. Men need to break off the power of sin in order to free their kids to live in the way that they were meant to live. So we talked about sin last week. Sin produces two consequences scripturally, guilt and shame. Right? Guilt and shame. Guilt is the legal result of sin. Shame is the emotional result of sin. Right? Guilt is that which says that you crossed God's line. You Here's God's mark. You went on the other side of it. You transgressed God's law. So what comes then is guilt. Shame has or the emotional response of sin is shame. Shame is a feeling, right? Shame is a feeling. It's not a declaration that you missed the mark. It's a feeling associated with missing the mark. And the problem with shame is that it can become just about anyone's mark. Missing God's mark and feeling shame for it is fine because the blood of Christ covers our shame. But we can also feel shame from missing our own mark or missing the mark of something that someone else lays out for us. David, we see in Psalm 51, deals with guilt. David never deals with shame. The spiritual transaction that erases guilt is forgiveness. The spiritual transaction that erases shame is righteousness. And what we see David live in is forgiveness. This is Psalm 51. David legally deals with his sin, but we see David never enact righteousness in regard to his sin. And so the lack of righteousness leaves David impotent to deal with his son's sins. And so he sits back, he pulls back, sin runs rampant in his kingdom, and that sin eventually claims his kingdom. Absalom's mother is from up here, right? This is Israel. The northern half of Israel is called Israel. The southern half of Israel is called Judah. As you can see, it's huge. David is from Judah. David's a king from Judah. King Saul was from Israel. David united this kingdom, even though King Saul, the first king of Israel, could never really gain allegiances in the south like he wanted to. What we see Absalom do is he divides the kingdom. He cuts it in two. He does so through a spirit of division. The generational curse that Absalom carries of his father's sins produces within Absalom a divisive spirit. And last Sunday we talked about division, 10 principles of a spirit of division. If you weren't here last Sunday, you should listen to last Sunday. In fact, I'll say what I've been saying the last few weeks, which is that this series that we're on is a big series. It's literally chapters 11 through 21. I could no sooner teach on that well than I could jump over the moon in the course of a Sunday morning sermon. So if you miss a Sunday in this series, you need to listen to that because they're all connected. It started back on June 9th. It'll run until I'm done. And but if you miss a Sunday in there, please get online. Please listen to the teaching that you missed because they are all interconnected. I understand summer is a time for vacation. We want people to be able to do that and whatnot. So if you miss something, I just want you to be able to stay connected to the teaching. So this spirit of division, 10 principles from a spirit of division. So that's where we find ourselves today, is that Absalom, with a spirit of division, has divided the kingdom. He has wrenched the kingdom out of the hands of his father. He has robbed the hearts of the people. David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, who is Bathsheba's grandfather, has also turned against him. He's also betrayed David. Right? So these two massive betrayals, his own son and his chief counselor, have both gone after the hearts of the men of Israel, splitting the kingdom in two, and with Absalom reigning in his own self-declaration of his kingship from Hebron at this point. That's where we find ourselves when we hit verse 13 of chapter 15 in 2 Samuel. Let's pray together. God, as we step into and walk through these lessons from you and from the life of David here in 2 Samuel 15, we desire to have your heart and your eyes and your mind as to what it is that you see, how you see us, what it means for us to be your children, and what it is that you're calling us into through this text. And what you're calling us into through this text, at least what you're leading me to teach, is just not easy. This is difficult. It's a hard thing to receive this call for such deep faith. So God, we ask you to have your Holy Spirit present here for each and every individual person here. Break through our walls, break through our self-protections, break through our bondages, break through our fears and our insecurities, break through our wounds and our addictions. God, break through all of those things, all that noise, so that you can head right for our heart and our spirit, that we might know you more deeply, to receive your heart for us, to receive your healing in us. We believe, God, that you are a good, loving Father. And so we want to receive the good gifts that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 15, verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. David is a king. David is a great king. David is a warrior king. There is literally no one who knows how to fight like David has fought. Right? David has proven himself in hand-to-hand combat himself. He's proven himself as a captain in an army. He's proven himself as a general in an army. And he's proven himself as the Lord commander of the army. He has secured all the boundaries of Israel. He has beaten down the Philistines. He killed the Philistine champion Goliath when he was just a boy. Right? There is no warrior like David. Do you know who other warriors are drawn to? A warrior king. The kind of army that David would have assembled at this point in his rule would have been tremendous. David has arranged for himself a crack squadron of what would be for us Navy SEALs, except he's so distinctly called and trained them and chosen them that he's got way more. He's got upwards to 1,000 of just absolutely the best warriors around. Right? These warriors, they're mercenaries when it comes down to it, but they're deeply, deeply devoted to David. They understand who they are, and they fight because he's a king worth fighting for. David also has at his disposal a standing army, right? A good-sized standing army, particularly from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who, even though Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel, he does not steal the hearts of the men of Judah and Benjamin. Whatever army it is that the northern 10 tribes could have amassed, Judah and Benjamin could have provided more. Absalom goes to Hebron, declares that he's the king, declares that David is not the king. So if you didn't know this story at all, what would you have assumed David would have done? He would have fought, right? That's what he always did before. If the kingdom was threatened, David went to war. But that's not what happens. David has his kingdom literally taken away by his son, betrayed by his closest counselor, and he does not respond either in anger or in defensiveness. David walks away. It's an amazing thing. I don't know what your church background might be or how familiar you may or may not be with this story, but I'm sure a lot of you may have heard what I learned growing up, which is that this was a point of weakness on David's part, and it was, frankly, a result of his sin, that David was simply sleeping in the bed in which he made. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what we see here, and what we'll see throughout the rest of the text, is that David conducts himself in such a way that he is most distinctly in these passages, most clearly, a man after God's own heart. That in the result of, and you could say it this way if you wanted to, if you were talking to David. David, of course you lost your kingdom. Look at the sin that you committed, right? And look at the way you didn't bring justice to your sons. Frankly, David, you know, you're trying to have your cake and eat it too, and it's not going to work. You could say that to him. And I think David probably would have just said, yep. But that doesn't have to be the end of it. Right? Over here's sin. Over here's the consequences of sin. And this is a paradigm that you and I run in a lot, and that we allow to completely disempower us. Here's sin, and here's the consequences of sin. I sinned, so here's the consequences. God, give me the consequences. I'll try and get through them. The problem with this paradigm is that it's not godly. The problem with this paradigm is that it's not scriptural. The problem with this paradigm is it's clearly not what we see here in David's life. Is there sin? Yes. Is there consequences for sin? Absolutely. Are you to live in either of these places? Absolutely not. There is a third place that you and I can receive. And sin and consequences are just one paradigm. Think of it in suffering. Is there suffering that you're called to endure? Absolutely. Does that suffering bring pain? Yep. Absolutely. Do you have to live here or here? No. You don't. There's this third place called joy and rest and peace. Right? There's this place, and anything that you want to throw into this uncomfortable place, be it sin or be it suffering or be it turmoil, be it waiting, whatever it is that God has here, the consequences are going to be over here. There's going to be a way that this works itself out in real time. If you want to choose but one of these two places, that's completely your decision. But the grace of God says there's another place for you. You can have something other than those two things if you want it. If you want it. Generational curses are real. They have real consequences. Somebody in your family has to say, enough. Why not you? Your family's been living in these two places. Somebody's got to say, nope, no more. I am receiving something better. I am going somewhere else that, frankly, I don't know and I've never seen before. But this isn't going to own me. And this is what we see in David. Look what he does. He just gets up and leaves. Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape. The king's servant saying, all right, whatever. Sounds great. So, you know, here comes a big army that wants to kill us all. So you want to leave? Let's do that. You know, you're the king. So they leave. The king leaves 10 concubines to keep the house, which, again, is just points out two things. Number one is that David has some serious issues with sexual sin. Right? 7 wives, at least 10 concubines that we know of, although probably more. He's got some serious sexual issues that definitely play themselves out in his life. But David chooses to not live in those places. He goes to a third place with God that by the end of his life, we see him receiving massive deliverance from his sexual sin. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I think it's directly because he chooses what he chooses here in this story with Absalom. So the king went out and all the people after him and they halted at the last house. All right, so by they, it means David. David and whatever counselors it is that did come with him. This is the census, right? Who's with us and who's not? And so they see who's walking by. And all his servants passed by him. And all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites. Now those are those mercenaries I just mentioned. The Navy SEALs of Israel, right? From Kereth, from Peleth. All right, these Kerethites and Pelethites, these are his mighty men. These are his personal guard. They passed by him. And then all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. Who else was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. Interesting. The followers of the city that David murdered, their champion, some 20 years before, have now turned their allegiances to David. They passed on before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Right? I mean, this is David speaking from experience, right? David knows what it's like to wander and go I know not where. He spent 4 years running around the backside of the Israel desert, running away from King Saul, which frankly Absalom should have known. There's no way Absalom was ever going to find David. David knew every cave and nook and cranny in all the land of Israel. If there's anybody that knew how to run and hide, it's David. But he doesn't want to make this poor guy go with him. Or, what I actually think is happening is that David's testing his loyalties. Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Now, also notice what David said back in verse 19. Why do you go with us? Go back and stay with who? The king. The king. Who's the king? David's the king. Who is David talking about as though he's the king? Absalom. Right? So in David's mind, Absalom, what Absalom has declared is going to come to pass. And David's going to use that to figure out if this dude is with him or not. Ittai the Gittite, which I almost named our youngest son, by the way. Ittai the Gittite. It sounds like like you're speaking in tongues. Ittai the Gittite, you know, like it just, someone interpret that for me. Okay, but Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, whether my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. What does he call David two times? The king. That's right. David says, go back and stay with the king. Ittai the Gittite says, no, I am staying with the king. And he calls him the king twice. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Death for life, there will I be. And David said to Ittai the Gittite, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Right, so there's this mass evacuation. They're all going into hiding. They're all going into, they don't know what. They're completely clueless as to what the future might hold for themselves and for their families. But they do know they're going to stay loyal to the king. And Abiathar, verse 24, came up. And behold, Zadok came up. These are two priests. They came up with all the Levites. Notice all the Levites. The Levites are the priests. They're the ones who take care of the tabernacle and who take care of the spiritual welfare of the people. All of the spiritual leaders of Israel follow David. Not one of them decides to stay with Absalom. That's very important. Right? The spiritual leaders of Israel knew who God's anointed was. And they were going to follow him in obedience. They were bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. In Hebrew, there is a way to say something imperatively. Like, there is a way to give a command in the same way that there would be in English, you know. So if I were to tell someone to move these chairs, right, that's to do something, right? Move these chairs. That's an imperative. It's to give a command. And there's plenty of imperative verbs in the Old Testament. One place that you don't find imperative verbs being used a lot is in regard to deep spiritual matters. There is not a lot of imperative command in Scripture about very deep spiritual things. Rather, what you see at work is a Hebrew tense called jussive. I learned this from Andy Crouch, a friend of ours, friend of Netzer. And he makes this point particularly about Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, when God makes things, how does he make them? How does he make them? He speaks. That's right. He uses his voice. All right, so there's going to be words coming out of his mouth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Right, we tend to think of these things in terms of imperative. We tend to think tree, grow, boom, tree. You know, moon, shine, boom, moon. Which, by the way, did anybody catch the super moon this weekend? Tonight? Is it tonight? Yeah, that's right. Superman, too. We get those things. It's a great time. Superman and Supermoon. What a great weekend. The moon's the closest that it's going to be this year. So if you go out, particularly at moonrise, and you'll see a huge moon. It's really cool, really beautiful. We think of God particularly because we speak in English, right? That when we want something done, we say it imperatively. You know, tray, trash. You know, I don't even have to use the verb for it. You know, it makes sense. Imperative. Genesis 1 has very, very few imperative verbs. Genesis 1 is almost completely spoken in the jussive. God does not say do to his creation. He says, let it be. Yeah, exactly. I mean, Paul McCartney got it right, you know? The jussive is a let it be. In other words, that what it is, the order in which that I have created something to exist, let it be. Let there be light. Let there be land. Let there be sun, moon, and stars. It's not a permission giving. It is a speaking of identity. In God's mind is the concept of light. It's already there. It's identity. It's intelligence. It's motion. It's content. It's all there. And God says, let it be. Very interesting, quick rabbit trail, is that the one thing that God does not say let it be about is humans. God gets more intimate with humans. The concept is in his mind. It's there. He sees him. He knows him. He sees his intelligence and his heart and his spirit. But rather than saying let there be man, he actually gets down in the dirt and builds and forms and sculpts and puts him together and then breathes into him the breath of life. Right? When you give somebody CPR, you are kissing them, but you are also breathing into them. Right? This is what God does. And he kisses Adam and there's life. Right? Jussive versus imperative. What we see here in 2 Samuel 15 is jussive. Absalom took the kingdom. David has a choice. For David to work imperatively would have been for him to say, get the army, we're going to war. Imperative statements. Rather, Absalom takes the kingdom and David says, let it be. David defended nothing. He didn't defend his city, his throne, or his title. In David's mind, God gave him the throne. Apart from anything that David did. Therefore, if God wanted to take it back, give it to another, let it be. Let it be. If there's one thing, though, that David coveted more than anything else, it would have been the presence of God, right? I mean, can you read the Psalms and not see how strongly David wants to be in the presence of God all the time? Like, that's just what he thinks about constantly is God's presence, God's presence, God's presence. What he's most wrapped up about and most broken about in Psalm 51 after he sins with Bathsheba is the fact that God has sent him from his presence, and he wants to get back into God's presence. It's all about God's presence. In Jerusalem or tabernacle worship, where is God's presence? It's on the ark. It's on the Ark of the Covenant. So when Abiathar and Zadok bring the Ark of the Covenant with them, when they're leaving the city, Abiathar and Zadok know exactly how David's wired and that David is going to want God's presence to go with him. And what does David say to them? Take it back. Take it back. Why does he do that? I'll tell you. One of those J statements where I just let it hang out there and wait for somebody to give me the wrong answer. Oh, no, that's not why. right. Okay, so rewind. The people of God took the Ark of the Covenant to battle one time. Remember this? Under King Saul? Right? Why? It was an act of witchcraft when it came down to it. They wanted to manipulate the spiritual power of God. So they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle against the Philistines. And what happened to them? They got destroyed. And what happened to the Ark? It got taken by the Philistines, right? And the Philistines put it on a cart, and sent it around a bunch of cities, and everywhere that it went, it caused plagues and boils and rats and ate their crops, and it was just this horrible curse. The Philistines are finally like, get this thing out of here. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they hooked it up to two oxen, and the oxen know exactly where to go because the Holy Spirit told them, and I added that. And off the oxen go, and the people of God get it back. Right, and now David is in control of things by now, and David's at Hebron, and David goes to move the ark to where it belongs, to its resting place, and the ark is where? What's it on? It's on a cart. That's right, remember Justin taught us about this. It's on a cart. Is that how God commanded for the ark to be moved? No, it was supposed to be carried by priests. The oxen cart gets upset, poor Uzzah, that's his name, right? Yeah, poor Uzzah reaches his hand out to steady it. Bam! Struck dead right away. You know, this is the wrong way to do this. Everybody gets terrified of the ark, particularly David. And he finds some poor sap that lives nearby to put it in his house. And then this guy ends up becoming a billionaire because the blessing of the presence of God is in his home, which then David takes as a good sign to maybe try this thing again. And so the priests get it, and they carry it back, and David's dancing before the Lord with just reckless abandon, and the ark goes back to where it belongs. And now its resting place is in Jerusalem. What might David be walking into as he leaves Jerusalem? He might be walking into a war. Right? It very well might happen. What has David learned about the Ark of the Covenant and war? They don't go together. You don't use God's power manipulatively for your own gain. And so David sends the presence, sends the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle. Folks, David, what did he do? He chose righteousness. He chose what was right, simply for the sake that it was right. What's he beginning to break off because he chose righteousness? Shame! He's beginning to break off shame. This is the first time that we see David, since his sin with Bathsheba, do what is right for the sake of doing it because it's right, period. Doesn't matter how his emotions felt, doesn't matter how deeply he wanted to be in God's presence, doesn't matter what the Ark of the Covenant meant to him personally, he just did what was right. And with righteousness, we begin right here, we begin to see shame begin to break off of David. He begins to move in a communion and a heart with God that is going to give him his kingdom back. I would love to have like those, like where you split the universe and you start an alternate one, like in Star Trek, where you split and to see what would have happened if he had taken the ark with him. I wonder how things would have gone down. I think I'll blog about that. That sounds great. Okay. David tells them to take the ark back to Jerusalem. And then he says to God, right? Did you catch it? Take the ark back to Jerusalem. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Here I am. Let him do what seems good to him. What is David saying? David is saying, let it be. I'm going to choose what's right. I'm not going to take the ark. I'm not going to take the Ark of the Covenant. God knows where I am. I'm right here. Let God do whatever it is that God wants to do. Let it be. David pushes back against what, I mean, it's just, it was human. It just had to have been in him, the need to control this situation. God is asking him to completely release control. Right? God is putting him in a place where all control is gone. When humans get put in places and asked to walk in spaces and ways where we lose control of something that we'd like to have control over, our sinful natural inclination is to control harder, to grasp that thing even harder. We lose control? No, I will not lose control. The problem is that we've already lost control. God already said, you don't have control of this situation. And then we try and control it harder. But there's not actually anything to control because God has already said, you're not going to control this. So the control that we enact upon the thing that we think that we're controlling is actually an illusion. It's not real at all. But we have to find something that makes us feel like we're in control. So we will begin controlling something. We'll begin controlling our relationships. We'll begin controlling our own emotional state. Right? We'll begin controlling our work environments, anything that we can control. This is very, very often where addictions come into the front again. Because addictions are almost always about control on some level or another. Right? It's a place for me to feel like I have a say in something, even if it hurts me. The point's not whether or not it hurts you. The point is, does it anesthetize the hurt? Does it give me a stronger grasp on the illusion of control that I can't grasp anyway? Because there's nothing there to control anymore because God says it's not yours. So God has already taken it and put it over here. God invites you to join him in his ruling of this over here. But this control is an illusion. And we become very, very dark, manipulative, addicted, harsh. Self-grace, like the ability to give ourselves grace in that spot to receive forgiveness from God, just out the window. It's gone because we're so busy focusing on this thing that we think that we have that we don't actually have. But what we actually do have is ourselves, and we send ourselves into a hole. And I just think it's incredible to watch David not do that. Here's Absalom's rebellion. Here's the consequences of Absalom's rebellion. David loses his kingdom. And David chooses neither of these things. David says, let it be. Let it be. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. God has asked many of you to give up something. Something that you either had control over or that you wish you had control over. And you are pushing back against that as hard as you can. And it's hurting you. God's invitation to you today is to let it be. Verse 29. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's interesting that Ahithophel's name in Hebrew means my brother is foolishness, which is a weird thing to name your kid anyway. But they did. So foolishness is inherent in Ahithophel's name. Right? So when David prays this, he's praying like this name identity that is on Ahithophel. Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit, where God was worshipped. Did you catch that phrase? Where God was worshipped. We're going to come back to this idea. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, just as Absalom was entering into Jerusalem. So, while David releases control of his kingdom and does not grasp it, does not try and control it. He also sets up an Israeli CIA, if you notice, right? He sends Zadok and Abiathar back to the city and essentially tells them, like, spy. Hushai is his friend. And this dude must have had a tremendous amount of buy-in with David, because David sends him back, and what he says to Hushai actually is a word of prophecy in the long run, because it actually happens. He tells Hushai, your counsel will defeat Ahithophel's counsel, and that's exactly what happens. So David sends these three guys back, along with two messengers, right, the two sons of Abiathar and Zadok. So David has these five sets of eyes and ears roaming around Jerusalem, hearing what is going to happen, and then sending word to David. Right? So while David releases control of his kingdom and does not pursue it the way that a warrior king in his day would, he also stays connected. He does not disconnect. It's not for the purpose of gaining power. What we're going to see is that it's because his heart is still for his son. And David, at all costs, does not want to lose Absalom, which is exactly what ends up happening. All right, so these five head back to Jerusalem. So David is walking with the people. And you notice where he goes. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Who else went to the Mount of Olives a lot? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives a lot. What did Jesus do when he went up on the Mount of Olives? Yeah, that's right. He prayed. He worshiped God there. What's David doing while he ascends the Mount of Olives? He is praying, right? He is worshiping God. Who else cried tears on the Mount of Olives? Jesus. What does David do here? He cries tears on the Mount of Olives. This is David's passion. David's passion on the Mount of Olives. It's a foreshadow of Jesus' passion on the Mount of Olives. Right, this is the first time that we see the Mount of Olives mentioned in Scripture, and it becomes a marked place where God is worshipped. The Mount of Olives is so important in Jewish history. When David, verse 1, had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. Mephibosheth was the last living relative of King Saul, the Israelite. Mephibosheth could very well have been killed by David, but God decides that David shouldn't do that. So Mephibosheth's servant Ziba brings a bunch of gifts. I'm running out of time. So I'm just going to tell you this story. Read the scriptures. Trust me. All right. Ziba comes to him with a bunch of gifts, like traveling food. You know, like it would be like if somebody were to bring you like jerky and trail mix. You know, a bunch of jerky and trail mix on a bunch of donkeys. Enough donkeys for his men to ride on. So we're talking a lot of donkeys here. Now David had received Mephibosheth into his own house and cared for him as though he was the son of a king. So Mephibosheth, he had some stuff. Ziba comes to David and says, I brought all this stuff for you because Mephibosheth turned his back on you. Mephibosheth has betrayed you, but I haven't, and I want you to know that I haven't so that you don't kill me. But Mephibosheth has betrayed you. All right, so that's one. David then meets another person on this road. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the kings of servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Joab was also a son of Zeruiah, Abishai's brother. Their instinct is always to cut people's heads off. Which, you know, I think some of us can appreciate. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. The best picture there is for Shimei in this text is when a baseball manager gets really mad at the umpire and starts throwing things at him and kicking dust onto home plate, you know, and throwing. I mean, you should YouTube manager freakouts. It's very enjoyable. This story of Shimei is set up in a structure that I think, again, Justin taught about one time, called chiastic structure. Chiastic structure is used in Hebrew literature to show what is most important, right? It works like this. We see, first off, A, David is journeying to Bahurim. B, Shimei is throwing stones at David. C, Shimei is cursing David. D, Abishai wants to kill Shimei. C, again, the parallel here is David accepts Shimei's curses. The parallel here is Shimei is still throwing stones at David. And A, again, the parallel here is David arrives at his destination. So he's journeying. Stones being thrown. Cursing. Whatever is in the middle of a chiastic structure is what you're supposed to pay attention to. Right, you see how this forms an arrow like that? Whatever's at the point of the arrow is what the text is telling you is most important. If you want to hear God's heart in a chiastic structure, you look for the point of the arrow. And the point of the arrow will tell you what it is that you should focus on. And what it is that you should focus on in this situation is to let it be. If what's most important in this structure is that Abishai wants to kill Shimei, and how David responds to Abishai wanting to kill Shimei, David's response to Abishai is, "Abishai, let it be. Let it be." The level of cursing that Shimei gets to here is huge. He calls David a worthless man, which for us would be like a dirty, rotten scoundrel, not in the Steve Martin sense of the word. He calls him cursed of the Lord. Exodus 22:28 says, "You do not curse a ruler of the people." That's an imperative. You just lay it out. You do not do that. Shimei is doing that. To do that is treasonous, which requires death. Abishai says to David, "Let me kill him." David says, "No, because the Lord might be cursing me. He might be sent by God to deliver this word to me." Abishai saying, no, that's not the case. Like, because that's not who you are. And David's saying, "Well, yeah, I know that's not who I am. And you know that's not who I am. He doesn't know that's not who I am. And frankly, I might be wrong about how I see me in this situation. And you might be wrong about how you're seeing me. We have to let this be and see what God does. We have to just let it be. Let it rest." Can you imagine the level of pain that David's feeling here? I mean, his son that clearly he has an affinity for, like they have a relationship, a deep affection, has betrayed him and taken his kingdom. His closest counselor has betrayed him and destroyed his kingdom. He knows not to take the Ark of God with him. The presence of God is still back in Jerusalem. And here David is on the road trying to let it be, and this dude shows up on a hillside and starts throwing rocks. Who do you throw rocks at in Israel's culture? People that you consider worthy of death. Stoning is a big deal. David is receiving all of these accusations and these words and these actions that are literally horrific. literally ripping away from him that which means most to him. David is being systematically taken apart. And his response at every turn is, let it be. Rest. See what God is doing. If God wants me to have the kingdom, I'll have the kingdom. Like I said, David's passion on the Mount of Olives mirrors Christ's passion on the Mount of Olives. So speaking of Joseph, and speaking of let it be, I mean, there's another thing that we can think about here, right? The Son of God looking at a cross on the Mount of Olives, weeping, so terrified that he's sweating drops of blood, begging his Father, if there is another way, please let this cup pass from me. And then five of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Not my will, but yours. Jesus saying, let it be. This is God's invitation for us today. His presence, his rest, his place of deep peace, what Paul calls a peace that passes knowledge, that you can't understand. This is your invitation today. The amount of pain that David is walking in here is huge. And I mean, I'm not the only one in here who knows how noisy pain can be. I mean, it is so high as his kingdom is torn away from him by his son. And David's response is, I will wait on God. I will not defend. I will not control. Let it be. And many of you are in this spot. Many of you are in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of sin, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of loss. God is inviting you to let it be. Our response is to grab it, to control it, to freak out, to run, to escape. Here's the situation. Here's the consequences. God is here, calling to you, be still, cease striving. Enter my rest. Receive my love. Wait on me. The invitation is right there. How will you respond to what God is saying to you? Let's pray together. God, your presence is so rich and strong and beautiful. In the midst of our pain, our heartache, the circumstances that we did not want and did not ask for, the things that come against us, the strategies of the enemy, the strategies of our enemies, we just want to grab that thing and control and run with it. This is of you. This is from you. And we want to be with you. We don't want to be on our own. So God, teach us what it means to live in your presence. Teach us what it means to be still and to know that you are God. To, like David, live with a deep faith rest in who you are and in who you have called us to be as your children. For each of my brothers and sisters here this morning, God, I pray for more faith in their spirits to agree with you and let it be. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. A lot of times, especially talking about this generational sin stuff, it's almost like, there's no way we're ever going to break off this stuff that has built up for so many generations in our life. It almost seems impossible. It almost seems like there's no way. God cannot do that. I cannot be part of that. But we can because of Christ. And the question is, what will we say? Will we be like David? Will we be like Mary? Who Mary responds to that. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. So let it be is not something that is easy. It's not something that just has us doing nothing. But what it does have us do is it, as Jay was saying, it makes us let go of control and say, "God, let it be to me according to your word." And that's probably not going to be easy, and that's probably not going to be quick like we would like it to be. But because of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ that it was within us, we can overcome these things, even though they seem impossible, that they seem so impossible that there's no way that we can stop that curse or whatever. But Christ can. And so, my brothers and sisters, a cornerstone, may you walk in the faith that God has given you. May you receive the grace of God not in vain, but knowing that God the Father made God the Son to be sin so that we may be the righteousness of God. That you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you can do the impossible, and that God is going to be with you in that. So let it be.